The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Well, good morning, y'all.
Good morning.
I told the group in the first service, and it's only right to share it with you. That I feel like that title no longer applies because he's been super disciplined about eating well, and he got some sickness that maybe like he's looking real good, and I like donuts, and so I think I'm Big Kyle now, at least for the time being. I'm so glad to be with you. So glad to be here to worship alongside folks in the Summit family that I don't typically get to come and worship with. And so it's a real joy. I love the people in Spartanburg deeply. There is something really special at the same time at being able to step into other congregations and to experience the Lord's faithfulness in and through the community of believers that is Summit Church. And worshiping alongside y'all has been an absolute joy. And so anyway, I'm glad to be here. I spent a fair bit of time thinking through, because we're introducing this new series through Ephesians that we have very creatively titled Ephesians. And so we're going to spend the next several months, almost all the way up until Christmas, walking through these six chapters. And I spent a fair bit of time processing through how I wanted to introduce this and how I wanted to dive into it with y'all. I wanted to be witty. I wanted to be funny. And at the end of the day, this first section of Ephesians dives right in, as you heard it read, with this call to worship the Lord. And so I want to do that with y'all. We've already been doing that. But I want to take just a moment and prepare our hearts and our minds, quiet them. If there are still things that are vying for our attention, lobbying to grab hold of our minds, to distract us from spending some time together in God's word, I want to take just a moment and I want to quiet our hearts before the Lord. I want to pray, asking the Spirit of God to do what only He can do, and that's change us. And then we're going to dive into God's word together. So would you pray with me? Lord God, you are gracious and kind. I believe that your word is true. I believe that your Spirit is active. I believe that you delight in the praises of the saints. And I believe that everybody in here is not here by accident. I believe that we are here precisely because you have brought us here. And so, God Almighty, would you be faithful to do what only you can do as we spend time in Ephesians, as we spend time studying your word? We love you and we need you and we celebrate your faithfulness. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Our time this morning is going to be broken up just a little bit. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the first two verses, and I'm going to give you some background information about the letter to the Ephesians. We're going to unpack some contextual information that might help us understand why Paul wrote and what's going on in Ephesus and all of those kinds of things, but we're going to spend the bulk of our time in this really beautiful doxology that Paul offers in verses 3 through 14. And so we're going to jump in with verses 1 and 2. So grab your Bibles and look with me, if you would, at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to dive right in. It says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to stop right there for just a moment, and I want to take a little bit of time interrogating the text before we get into the heart of Paul's introduction, asking and answering a few questions that I think and hope will help us get our bearings in this text of Scripture. And so we want to ask some questions like, what do we know to be true about Paul's relationship with the city in Ephesus? What do we know to be true about the city of Ephesus itself? Where else does it show up in Scripture? These are some of the questions that we want to address before we go any further. And so if you would start, let's start by asking, okay, what do we know about the city of Ephesus? There's a map on the screen. I think there will be a map on the screen. Maybe. There's a really dynamite map for y'all right here. I love maps. I've got an almost five-year-old who last year for her birthday asked for an atlas. Tells you all you need to know about my family right there. So we love maps in the Caton house. You can see right there that the city of Ephesus is situated right on the coast of the Aegean Sea, just north of the Mediterranean. And so you can probably imagine that this is a pretty important port city. I'm going to take this tape off and we're just going to see what happens. I can move this a little bit. It's this important port city where all kinds of trade and commerce took place. It was so important, in fact, that it was one of the two most prominent cities in the Roman province of Asia. At the time that Paul wrote this letter, it had a population of around 200,000 people, which meant that it was one of the two most populous cities in the first century Mediterranean world, behind only Rome and Alexandria in Egypt. And so if you were to walk the streets of Ephesus in the first century, just like the Apostle Paul did, you would meet traders and merchants and soldiers and carpenters and shipbuilders and any number of other folks representing any number of vocations and cultures and practices and ideas and languages. You would have heard all of that, seen all of that amongst the bustling streets in Ephesus. It was, by definition, a metropolis. But Ephesus wasn't just a busy, wealthy, important city, economically speaking. It was a thriving center of worship. There were any number of temples to well-known deities like Zeus or Apollos, but Ephesus was religiously known primarily for one thing: their worship of the goddess Artemis, or Diana. It was so important, in fact, I want you to listen to this description of the importance of the Artemis worship within Ephesus, as written by scholars Michael Bird and N.T. Wright. Hear what they say. They say, in terms of religious sites, Ephesus had temples to Zeus and Apollos, to the goddess Roma and to the emperor Augustus, but larger than all and four times larger than the Athenian Parthenon, the famous temple of Artemis was situated on the northeastern edge of the city, one of the wonders of the ancient world, an icon of Ephesus in the same way that London is known by Big Ben and Sydney by its opera house. Artemis was acclaimed as Queen of Heaven and venerated by adherents as Lady and Savior. She was associated with protection from evil spirits, illness, and misfortune. The Artemisian was a place of banking, sacrifice, and asylum. Twice a week. I'll tell you what, I'm going to pick this up, y'all.
Is that better? Oh, wow. It's very clear. We're just going to dive right back in. The Artemisian was a place of banking, sacrifice, and asylum. Twice a week, a procession of devotees took place through the city. The image of the goddess adorned local coins. A month of the year was named after her. Games were held in her honor, and she was revered as the divine guardian and benefactor of the city. And so maybe you're wondering right now, okay, we get that you love maps and you're a history nerd, but we're just starting school, or we're not quite in school yet, or we don't care about these things. So why does any of this matter? I'd love to take the opportunity to show you why all of this matters in terms of Paul's relationship with the church in Ephesus. If you were to look at the book of Acts, and you don't have to turn there, I'll just describe it for you, but I would encourage you to go back and read it throughout the week. Remember, if you look at the book of Acts, Acts tells the story of the church in its infancy. Right after the ascension of Jesus, the gospel through these people whose lives have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel goes forward and the church grows as the gospel spreads. And central in all of that is the Apostle Paul. And he makes multiple missionary journeys, right, where he's going around and he's proclaiming the gospel and he's building up churches and he's encouraging the ones that already exist. And if you look in Acts chapter 18, verse 19, you would see that on the tail end of what's known as his second missionary journey, the Apostle Paul makes a brief pit stop in Ephesus. But then if you were to go on and read through chapter 19, on Paul's third missionary journey, he spends more than 2.5 years living in Ephesus and ministering amongst the church there. And while he's there, and again, you can read about this in Acts chapter 19, while he's there, the evangelization of the city goes so well, the gospel's going forward, the church is growing, and as the people are coming to faith in Jesus, they're rejecting the false worship in which they lived, they're rejecting their idols, they're rejecting Artemis, and so they stop buying the silver idols that these silversmiths had been making. And so Paul's evangelization of the city of Ephesus and the church growing there hits these folks in their pocketbooks, and they grow so angry that they riot. Eventually, Paul leaves Ephesus with this in the background. And years go by. But in spite of that, his love for the people there remains. He cares deeply for their spiritual well-being. And so while he's in a Roman prison cell, in what will likely and ultimately lead to his execution, he pens this letter to a group of churches that were present in the city of Ephesus. And this letter is unique in that there is nothing, insofar as we can tell, that would necessitate Paul writing a letter to Ephesus. There's no specific heresy that he addresses throughout that makes him feel like he's got to step in theologically as their pastor. There's no conflict that we're aware of within the church that makes Paul feel like he's got to step in and have a voice and right the wrongs that are there instead. As we read through these six chapters, what we get a sense of is Paul's pastoral heart, his love for these people. And it's remarkable because it's as if almost Paul's been given this blank canvas upon which to write his hope and his desire and his love for these people as they face the challenges of living in the midst of an empire that absolutely disdains their worship for Jesus, worship of Jesus. Writes to these people who live with the challenge of living in a city filled with all of the temptations and all of the allure of sin that comes when you cram that many people in that small a place. The wrestle, right, of being forsaken by family members because you had stopped worshiping the old gods, the false gods, and started worshiping this Jesus who you say is resurrected and reigning, but all your family knows is that they can't see him and there's no temple where they can go and worship him, and so they want nothing to do with him, and maybe they want nothing to do with you. While I know that most of us probably don't have to deal with that kind of direct persecution for our faith, we know all too well what it means to live in a world that battles for control of the throne of our hearts. We know all too well what it means to live in a world that is consumed with its own self-importance. We know what it means to feel the pull of lust and comfort and the allure of having gods that we can hold in our hands and see and form in our image. We know what it means to have the foundations of our identity hammered at by the winds of cultural norms that exist around us. And when we think of it all that way, the world of the Ephesians doesn't feel so different from the world that we know today. So if you were Paul in that situation, and you had this opportunity, you had this open mic, so to speak, what would you say to this church? Where would you start? Would you take some time to remind them that they're not alone? That they are bound together in Christ as one, and they have this beautiful community that is the church around them for love and support. Would you talk about their need to grow in spiritual maturity as they strengthen their relationship with the Lord? Would you talk about any number of things? Paul does all of this ultimately, and we'll see it as we read through Ephesians. We're going to read about all of those things later on in this letter, but hear me, he doesn't start there. He doesn't start there. Instead, Paul starts with God. He begins in the beginning. He lifts the eyes of the Ephesians and he says, before I can say anything about how you live, before I can touch on your unity, before I call you to a holy life, I want you to see and understand, to get your hands around the fact that who you are must be shaped and defined by who God is. We don't white knuckle our way into a new life with Christ. It's found as we worship, as we respond to the bigness and holiness and power and majesty of God, and then recognize with this breath-stealing wonder that the same God who is Lord of all, who created everything, knows us all the way to the bottom. And he loves us truly and deeply and perfectly. So look with me, if you would, at Ephesians 1:3-14. That's where Paul starts. As wild as it sounds, this is actually one long run-on sentence in the Greek. I had an English minor in college, and makes me a little cringy. Yeah? That's a lot of commas. But when we read through it, I hope you'll hear it almost, I think, as Paul intended it, right? This kind of flow of thought, Paul is breathlessly sharing all of these incredible things about the Lord that just come rolling off of him wave after wave. And so I want to read all of this with you, and then we're going to come back and we're going to parse it out bit by bit and walk through it together. But Ephesians 1, this will be the second time, obviously, today that you read through this, but it's a call to worship. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we all acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. There's a lot going on there. As we begin, I hope we can start with this acknowledgement, this sense of awareness of Paul's swelling joy at being able to share all of this with the Ephesians. My wife and I, her name's Bethany, we have an almost 5-year-old little girl, the map nerd, and me. And she'd be fine if I said that. If y'all are nervous about that, she's fine. And then we have a 2-year-old little girl named Isla, and they're both in this really kind of sweet spot in life where they just regularly interrogate us about every decision that we make, all of the time. Just the other day, I looked at them both and I said, "Hey, girls, before we do anything else, we got to go clean up the playroom." "Why?" "Well, because y'all obliterated it. That's why. Like, you pulled out every dress. Like, we have every princess dress known to man because we get hand-me-downs and people, so they're always putting those on. And because they're scattered everywhere, there are books scattered everywhere, probably half a full meal scattered in there somewhere. Why? I don't know. Y'all were playing like you were playing, but we need to clean it up. Why?" And so it just goes on and on and on to the point where you eventually just end up verging on an existential crisis because you don't know the answers anymore. But it's not just kids, right? We want to know why too. And as I read through this passage, I find myself wondering, why would Paul feel the need to do this? So different from the way he introduces so many of his other letters. Why would Paul feel the need to jump right into this doxology? And I think it's because Paul, and we're going to see as we continue to unpack Ephesians, what he's anticipating here. Paul knows what is unmistakably true of the human heart. Worship comes really easy for us. It just isn't always worship directed appropriately toward the Lord. From the beginning pages of Genesis, we are shown that there is a tendency in the human heart, because of the reality of sin in the world, to worship ourselves above everything else. And so that shows up in the form of saying yes to a snake in the garden and eating fruit regardless of what God said. It also shows up in the construction of a golden calf while Moses is on Mount Sinai as the people are leaving Egypt, because we want gods we can see. But beyond that, we know it to be true in our own lives. We worship our ability to create and be good enough and figure things out. We worship the stuff that we buy that for many of us inevitably ends up in like our crawl spaces or in the storage units that we have, because we just have so much stuff. We worship our work. We worship our relationships. We worship our teams. And sometimes, and this is far more insidious, I think, we worship our goodness and our holiness and our giftedness. The sense that even if we know it runs contrary to Scripture, that God probably, based on who I am and what I bring to the table, is pretty excited to have me on his team. At the root of all of that is you and me. We can be our own worst enemies sometimes, right? We're folks who were created innately with this capacity for worship, and then influenced by sin, both within and without. And so we build these shrines in our hearts and in our minds, and we worship oftentimes without even realizing it. And as Christians, we do this too, yeah? Sometimes it feels like maybe we're just a little bit better at hiding it. But Paul knows that all too easily we can become self-reliant in our faith. He knows that we can fall into the temptation to believe that we have somehow earned God's love or lost it based on our performance. So knowing that tendency of the human heart, knowing that to be true, and that knowing in the coming chapters, he's going to invite the Ephesians to understand that their lives as Christ followers are to look distinct from the world around them. Like, he's going to get after what they do and how they live. So because of that tendency in the human heart, and because of what he's going to say, in order to be sure that they don't think that they somehow have to do these things in order to earn God's grace, to make sure that they don't mistakenly assume that their salvation somehow rests on their ability to get it right, to make sure that they aren't puffed up with pride when they think about the gift of salvation or the good that God is using them for in the world, Paul says, worship. Because God has adopted you. Christ has redeemed you. The Spirit of God provides assurance and hope for you. Your life as a Christian begins with God. And that's how I want to walk through our text with you this morning. All three members of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, are actively at work in our salvation and the formation of our identity in Christ. And so that's how I want to look at this text together, through that lens. Paul wants these believers to build their hope, build their confidence, and build their identity on the foundation that they have been adopted by the Father, that they've been redeemed through Jesus the Son, and that they have assurance of their salvation, their inheritance from the Holy Spirit. And so first, look with me at verses 3-6. These four verses wherein we are shown that we are adopted by the Father. All throughout this passage, I just want to put you on alert. Paul is going to bring us back over and over and over again to this call to praise the Lord. He begins in verse 3 by blessing the Lord. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you're like me, obviously I ask lots of questions. You're probably wondering, what in the world is Paul talking about here? What's he talking about? What does it mean? And if we continue reading the next couple of verses, I think we'll define the answer for us. Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So what's Paul saying in all of this? In this opening, Paul is laying a foundation upon which he wants to build this call that he's going to make for them to have new life in Christ. But as he does that, as he lays this foundation, he wants to make sure that they don't think for one second that they have to do anything or that they can do anything to earn God's love in any way. So he says, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, not because you earned it, not because you were remarkable or holy in your own right, but precisely because God chose to set his love upon you, to adopt you as a child, to make you his own such that no one and nothing can unmake you his child. Now, I know. There are some potentially scary words in here, right? Like predestined and chose. But remember the context. Paul is writing all of this because he wants to encourage the believers with the security of their salvation by reminding them there is absolutely nothing that you did to earn it. God is the one who loved us first. So you can have a deep theological conversation about the nuances of predestination and election. And I know that Kylie Stepp would love to talk with y'all about that at any point in time. But suffice it to say that here, irrefutably, Paul wants us to know that God loved us before we ever loved God. That he determined to adopt us into his family well before the creation of the world because he's God, because he's omnipotent and omniscient. He extended grace to us long before we ever knew we needed it. So maybe to put some skin on this, I loved my children, messy as they are, before they ever had the capacity to know me or love me back. As soon as I saw their smushy little alien faces in the ultrasound machine, before they opened their eyes or screamed at all, I loved them because they were mine and I knew that I would do anything for them. And on a cosmic scale, that's a little bit like what the Apostle Paul says is true of God's love toward us. And that is profoundly good news. Why? Because it lets us know that God's love for us isn't dependent on our good days and bad days, our wins and our losses. What's it dependent on? On God. He says he loved us. He showed us he loved us in Christ, and God never changes. And so all of those blessings with which we are blessed in Christ that Paul talks about in verse 3 are ours because God never changes and God's love for us can never, nor will it ever change. And when Paul talks about every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that is ours in Christ, he is not saying that God is a vending machine and we have unlimited quarters in Jesus. To answer what he is saying, there's a New Testament scholar named Lynn Coeck who put it this way. She says, the point Paul makes is a cosmic one. The blessings are as unlimited as the universe God created. They are given by the one who is before time and is not mastered by time. So if we can put these two ideas together, Paul is inviting us to see that as we come to faith in Christ, as we're adopted into God's family, he's inviting us to look around at this sprawling property that is the kingdom of God. And he's saying, this is yours because you're a part of the family of God now. You get access and relational intimacy with God himself because God in Christ has cleansed you of your sin and given you Christ's righteousness. So you get to access God even on your worst days. And you get to look around the room here and do life together with other people who undeservedly have been adopted into the family of God who are your brothers and sisters. And you get to rest knowing that the God who has no limit to the storehouses by which he is able to provide for you knows you and loves you. So everything that's bound up in this adoptive relationship by which God says, you are my son, you are my daughter, I love you. That is what Paul is talking about here, these spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. And then Paul rightly, understandably, invites us to worship. Because our new life as Christians begins with God. We worship because we've been adopted by God the Father. And that, Paul reiterates again and again, is reason to praise the Lord. But Paul doesn't stop there. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 10. He lets us know that just as we've been adopted by God the Father, and that's cause for praise, that's the foundation on which we build our hope. He also says we have been redeemed through Jesus the Son. Verses 7 through 10 say, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when I have absolutely been overwhelmed with the brokenness that I experience, both within my heart and my life, and the brokenness that I see in the world around me. When I was growing up around this guy, I was raised in a pretty legalistic, morally rigid church. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with promoting morality and holiness. But for me, the problem arose when my good behavior meant gold stars on God's star chart. And my sinful behavior meant not only did God pull some of those stars off, sometimes if what I did was bad enough, he erased my name entirely. And it wasn't until I was in college. And I can still remember over Christmas break my freshman year, laying on my bed, reading through Romans 8, reading Paul unpack the significance of the love of God, hearing him say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I remember thinking, this is too good to be true. Because I know how heavy the backpack I'm carrying is. I know the weight of my sin and my shame and my fear and my insecurity. And God, you can't actually know what's in there if this is what you say your love for me is like. And others around me can't see and know what's actually in there, because if they did, if you did, you would reject me. And because I can never be good enough and the world around me is too broken. So Paul understands that weight. And as he explains to us the confidence that we can have because we are adopted children of God, he wants us to understand how all of that is accomplished, so that we don't rely on our own ability to look in the mirror and convince ourselves that we're good enough. He says, we are redeemed. We're purchased from bondage to sin through the blood of Christ. And can I tell you, I know you're here on a Sunday morning, and so my guess is that you have at least some familiarity with this notion of the sacrificial death of Jesus, the blood of Christ being active and operative for the forgiveness of my sins. And so you might be tempted to kind of skate past that. I get it. Jesus died for me. But look at what Paul says. He says, in his death in our place, as he forgave our sins, he did so according to the riches of his grace that he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. That is such a beautiful, such a powerful picture, because it is this picture, this image of something that is just overflowing at the brim. Paul's saying, if we could somehow stick our hands out and get our arms around God's grace, well, Jesus is just going to keep piling more and more and more until you're dropping grace on the ground and your head is covered and you can't see over the top of it. And God is saying, in Christ, I have so much more grace to give you. There's no end to it. For the whole of your life, I'm going to continue giving you grace until you breathe your last and I see you face to face, because there is no end to it in Christ. And in Christ, that phrase is going to come up again and again in this section. And in that, Paul is emphasizing our union with Jesus. And it is that is the basis for this overflowing grace that we can rest in. God doesn't define us by our failures. He defines us by the victory of Jesus. He doesn't perceive us according to our deepest insecurities and our most significant fears. He lavishes his love on us according to the strength and the security and the promise of the resurrected Christ, right? You can't disappoint God to the point that he decides that you're not a good fit for his team anymore. You don't surprise him with your sin or your shame to the extent that he decides he's done with you. In Christ, you are redeemed. And slowly but surely, God is about the work of cultivating ever-increasing holiness in you until the day you pass from this life into glory, into the presence of Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. He continues to invite us to worship because he says, not only are you redeemed in Christ, but it's through Christ's death and resurrection that he is going to be about the business of uniting all things in him. In Christ, God says, I'm going to heal and restore and make right all that is broken. My kingdom has come in part, and one day my kingdom will come in full. And in that day, the hurt that we see the world over, that we prayed for earlier this morning, the pain that we know in our lives and in our communities, it will be no more. So worship, because this love of God, the uniting, reconciling, redeeming work of God is personal and it's cosmic in scope. And so we worship, because our hope and our faith and our life begin with God. You are an adopted child of God. Our Father, who has redeemed us by the death and resurrection of the Son. But he's still got more. More reason for us to worship. And you can get an increasing sense of why Paul would just want to get all this out there and say, I want you to know this before we talk about anything else. The last thing that I want us to see in verses 11 through 14 is that we have assurance of our inheritance from the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 through 14 say this: in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So Paul finally brings his doxology to a close. He finally puts his pen down and takes a breath with another call to worship the Lord that is bound up with our recognition as believers of the Spirit's work in our lives. But what is that work here? Paul says the Spirit serves as a seal, guaranteeing our inheritance. But again, shocker, I've got more questions. What in the blue blazes is a seal, and what is this inheritance? I think we can answer those questions by pointing back to all that we've just read in verses 3 through 10. All of the wonderful and remarkable things that are true of us because of our redemption in Christ, because of God's adoptive love in our lives, right? In short, it's because of our salvation. Over and over again in this section, we've seen Paul use the phrase, in Christ. And that helps us understand, I think, the inheritance that Paul is talking about. We are united with Christ, which means not only that we are not bound by sin, but by righteousness. It means not only that we have access to and intimacy with God instead of the distance that sin creates. It also means that Christ's inheritance is ours. dwelling with God in his presence, in perfect, holy communion with him in his kingdom for eternity. And the Spirit of God acts as a seal. Here is how one scholar defined that notion. The seal in Paul's day confirmed ownership. It validated a document's authenticity. It guaranteed the quality of the goods or the document. A sealed document was an authentic text. A sealed wine jar was an approved vessel. Paul draws on these everyday realities to suggest that believers, now sealed with the Holy Spirit, are owned by God and represent God's good works to others. By marking believers with the Holy Spirit, God guarantees a full realization of salvation to come. And that seal brands the believer as God's follower with all the expectations of holy living it entails. There's a day coming when Christ will return and the unification and the restoration of all things that we talked about a little bit earlier that will be accomplished in Christ, it will come to pass. But until that day, we wait with hopeful anticipation, confident in our salvation, secure in our future, precisely because the Spirit of God isn't just some weird cousin in the Trinity, but he's a vital member of the Godhead who serves believers by letting us know whose we are. We belong to God. We are his adopted children. We are holy in God's sight, redeemed by the blood of Christ. Though we could never clean ourselves up or have enough good days to make God look at us and hand us the kingdom to the front door of the kingdom of God. And the Spirit seals us until the day when God calls us home or Jesus returns and our faith becomes sight. I want to invite the band at this time to go ahead and come back up and to give you a moment to take a breath because there's a lot going on here. Honestly, we could have taken a couple of weeks to go through all of the really sweet stuff that's included in these verses, and I hope you'll continue to come back to it again and again as we spend the coming months in Ephesians. But here's my encouragement to you. Over the course of this next week, as you continue to posture your hearts and your minds in worship in response to all that you've read about who God is, would you take Paul's call to praise the Lord seriously? And alongside the Ephesians, who a couple of millennia ago would have read this letter and then parsed out the implications of what it is that Paul said to them, would you sift through these verses and the many reasons that you have and I have to praise the Lord? We're going to be spending a fair bit of time in the coming weeks talking about life transformation. We're going to be talking about the significance of living unified with other believers. We're going to be talking about the reality of spiritual battles. We're going to be talking about the ways in which we embody the love of God in Christ for the people around us. In short, we're going to be spending a whole lot of time talking about the significance of a transformed life because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the change that has wrought and it is bringing about in us. But we don't start there. Paul doesn't start there. We start with God. Would you take some time this week to sit with these verses and maybe take just one verse or one phrase or one word each day and thank the Lord? Praise him. Praise him because he's adopted you. Praise him because he's united you with Christ. Praise him for the inheritance that you have. Praise him because he loved you first. Worship the Lord in private. Worship the Lord with your friends and your family so that this awareness of who God is and who God says you are is and becomes foundational for everything that we talk about in Ephesians. So that you won't be tempted to think that somehow you have to change yourself in order to earn God's love. so that you won't be tempted at the end of the day to look back and wonder whether or not your good outweighed your bad, so that somehow you could maintain the integrity of this relationship with the Lord and his love for you, so that you and I won't be tempted to swell with pride when we have good days and good weeks, but instead we would allow that to translate to praise for God's faithful work of sanctification in our lives. Our lives begin with God. Our worship begins with God. Our faith begins with God. Ephesians begins with God. It's my prayer that we would keep that transfixed in our hearts and in our minds over the course of this week, in the coming months, as we spend time in this book together. The Lord loves you more than you know. Let's pray. Father God, you are gracious and kind. You are better to us than we deserve, not by merit of our own, but because you loved us. And may we rest in the confidence that is held out for us in that promise that says, you are mine and I love you tenaciously. I love you perfectly. I love you enough to not leave you in your grief and your sin. And one day I love you enough that I'm gonna call you home to me. Father, may that absolutely captivate us in the days to come. You are faithful and good, and we love you. And we ask all of this in your good name, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.